Our topic is Jesus, the King of Kings. Our text, Revelation 20, one of the most glorious chapters in the Bible and, unfortunately, one of the most controversial. As chapter 20 begins, we are at the end of the tribulation period. The Antichrist Empire has been destroyed in 1 hour of one day by the outpouring of God's bowls of wrath. Jesus has returned in glory with the redeemed to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. Jesus has seized the Antichrist and false prophet and thrown them alive into the lake of fire, which is hell. Jesus has destroyed all the armies of Armageddon by speaking a word of panic and plague. And to the shouts of hallelujah and hosanna, Jesus has been crowned the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The resurrection of Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs has occurred, and they have been given their glorified bodies. The Lord is almost ready to initiate His reign of glory over all the earth. But first, there are two items of unfinished business that must be taken care of. First, the Lord must judge all those who have lived to the end of the tribulation to determine who should be allowed to enter the millennium in the flesh. For you see, the Bible teaches that only the saved will be allowed to enter the millennium in the flesh. We will, of course, be in glorified bodies, those of us who are redeemed saints who have been raptured, those who have been resurrected. But those who are alive at the end of the tribulation must be judged by the Lord to determine if they are worthy to go into the millennium in the flesh. Most of those who accept Jesus Christ during the tribulation period will be martyred because of their refusal to accept the mark of the beast. Those who live to the end will be those who hide out. But then they will have to be judged, and only those who have accepted Jesus will be allowed to enter the millennium in the flesh. God will judge the Jews, and He will judge the Gentiles. And the judgment of the Jews is recorded in Ezekiel chapter 20. Turn over there with me to Ezekiel 20, verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. And I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. And I shall make you pass under the rod, and I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. That is in Ezekiel chapter 20. It is a vision that God gave Ezekiel of the judgment of the Jews in the end time at the return of Jesus Christ. Now we have a similar vision recorded over in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 25, concerning the judgment of the Gentiles. This is one that you will be more familiar with. In Matthew 25, beginning with verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it unto me. And then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he concludes in verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The Gentiles will be judged on the basis of how they treated Jews and Christians during the horrible tribulation period, because the point here is that that period will be one of such intense persecution that only a believer would have the courage to show compassion and mercy to any Jew or any Christian. All those found to be unworthy, both Jews and Gentiles, will be consigned to death, for only born-again believers are going to be allowed to enter the millennium in the flesh. At this point, there is only one last rebel left on earth, and that is Satan. He is the other piece of unfinished business that must be dealt with before Jesus Christ begins His glorious reign. And that is where chapter 20 begins. So turn to Revelation 20, and let's look at verse 1. Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, folks, I frankly don't know how 3 verses could be any clearer than these first 3 verses of chapter 20. And yet, they are highly controversial. I believe that they mean exactly what they say, namely, that Satan's activity will be stopped sometime in the future for a period of 1,000 years. That's exactly what the verses say. But that plain sense interpretation is rejected by the majority of Christendom. The reason is that the majority of Christendom, both Catholic and Protestant, has a prophetic viewpoint that is called amillennial. This view was developed by St. Augustine around 400 A.D., and it is based upon a spiritualization of Scripture. Thus, according to this view, the 1,000 years is not 1,000 years. Rather, it's an indefinite period of time between the cross and the second coming of Jesus. According to the amillennial viewpoint, the first resurrection mentioned in verse 5 of chapter 20 is not a resurrection at all. Rather, it's the experience of being born again spiritually. And according to the amillennial viewpoint, the new earth of Revelation 21 is not a new earth, it's just a symbol for heaven. Through such spiritualizing, the amillennialist concludes that Jesus will never return to this earth. The Lord will simply appear in the sky for the redeemed, they will go with him to heaven, and the earth will be destroyed by fire. So the amillennialist denies that there will ever be a future reign of the Lord on earth called the millennium. The way the amillennialist sees it, we have been in the millennium since the cross, and it will last until the reappearance of Jesus for the redeemed. And here's the point about Satan. Since the amillennialist argues that we are in the millennium now, he must also argue that Satan is bound now and has been bound since the cross. And that's why these verses are so controversial. The bottom line question is this. Is Satan bound now? Or is his binding yet future? Well, of course, there is a sense in which Satan has always been restrained. He has never been free to do anything that he pleases to do. A good example of that is to be found in the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, where we're told in the very first chapter that Satan did not have the power or the right to touch Job and his family. God had a hedge of protection around Job. Satan had to go to God and ask permission to touch Job and his family. And even when God gave him the permission, God put a restraint on him. He said, "You cannot take Job's life." And there is a sense in which Satan was further restrained by the cross. For through the cross, we can overcome the power and penalty of sin. And there is a sense in which Satan was further restrained by the inauguration of the church age. For with that age came the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And as we're told in 1 John, he who is within us is greater than he who is in the world. But, it is one thing to say Satan is restrained, and it is entirely another to say he is bound. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says, Satan prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Doesn't sound very bound to me. 1 John 5, 19 says, the whole world is under the power of the evil one. Doesn't sound very restrained to me. As one person has put it, if Satan is bound, then he is bound on a very long chain because he is always nipping at my heels. Actually, the text in Revelation 20 makes it crystal clear the meaning of the binding of Satan. Look at verse 3. It says, Satan will be bound so that he should not deceive the nations any longer. Now let me ask you a question. Can anyone look at the world in which we live and realistically say that the nations are not deceived? And let me ask you another question. What would God have to say to convince you that he means 1,000 years? He repeats it 5 times in this chapter. Must he put it in the sky in neon lights? My friends, the 1,000 years is 1,000 years. It is yet future, and Satan is not bound. Well, after Satan has been bound, Jesus will begin his glorious reign from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Let's read about it here in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. And let me just say in advance that we're really not told a whole lot about the reign of Jesus Christ here. Some people believe that Revelation 20 is the only book of the Bible that contains any information about the reign of Jesus. Well, that just simply is not true. Revelation 20 tells us very little about the reign of Jesus, and the only new information it really gives is the length of the reign, 1,000 years, which many of the rabbis had figured out by deduction long before the book of Revelation was ever written. If you want to find out about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the book to read is the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah has more information in it about the reign of Jesus and the millennium than all the rest of the Bible put together. But let's see what Revelation 20 says, beginning with verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, the first point that I want to take a look at here is the co-regents, those who reign with Christ. This passage says that some people are going to reign with Jesus. Look again at verse 4, the very first sentence. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Now, who in the world is John talking about here? Who is it that has the right to sit on thrones with Jesus Christ? Who is it that has a right to exercise judgment with him? Who are these people? Well, there are four groups in all. First of all, Old Testament saints are going to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that point blank over in Daniel chapter 7. So turn over there for a moment and look at Daniel 7 verse 13. Here is a vision that God gave Daniel of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. That's an Old Testament messianic title. Title for the Messiah emphasizes the fact that he will be God in the flesh. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, to the Messiah, to Jesus, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. So it says here that in the end times, Jesus is going to be given a kingdom that will include all the peoples, nations, and men of every language upon the earth. Now look at verse 18 for some incredibly good news. But the saints, these are the Old Testament saints now, the saints of the Highest One will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. And that's repeated in verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms of the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. First of all, Old Testament saints are going to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who else is going to reign with him? Turn over to Matthew 19, and let's look at verse 28. Matthew 19, verse 28. And Jesus said to them, now who is Jesus talking to here? Well, if you will just read that particular chapter, you will see that Jesus is speaking here to his apostles. And what does he say to his apostles? Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, that's the restoration of the world when Jesus comes back, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, that judgment that we read about in Ezekiel 20 is going to be delegated to the 12 apostles, and they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So the New Testament apostles have also been granted reigning authority and judgment authority by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have two groups reigning with Jesus: Old Testament saints, New Testament apostles. Let's go to the third group, and this is where I really get excited, because now we're talking about ourselves. The third group it's going to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ are church age saints, those who lived during the church age and who accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Look at verse 3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? We are going to judge the world, and we are going to judge angels. We have been given reigning authority. And if you will look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, you will find that Paul repeats this statement. He says in verse 12, if we endure, we shall reign with him. If we endure, we will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in our survey of the book of Revelation up to this point, we have seen several times mention of the fact that we're going to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation 2, and verse 26. And he who overcomes... Now, who is an overcomer? Remember 1 John chapter 5, the one who has accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, loves his brothers, and obeys the commandments of God. He who overcomes and who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Look at Revelation 3 and verse 21. He says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus is sitting with his Father on his throne now, but the day is coming when Jesus will sit on his own throne, and of course his throne is the throne of David, which has always been in only one place in all of history, on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and we will share that throne with Jesus Christ. And then look at Revelation 5 and verse 10. It says, thou hast made them, the redeemed, to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then this promise is repeated in Revelation 20, verse 4. So, we have three groups now that are going to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. Old Testament saints, New Testament apostles, and church age saints. But there is a fourth group, and that is the one mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 4 in the second sentence. Look at it. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the tribulation martyrs will also reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these will be in their resurrected, glorified bodies, Old Testament saints, New Testament apostles, church age saints, and tribulation martyrs. Now that we've looked at the co-regents, let's look at the co-regency. What in the world does it mean to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ? How will we participate in the Lord's reign? Well, there's a great insight given to us on that in one of the parables of Jesus. Turn over to Luke chapter 19, and let's read this parable that is contained beginning with verse 11. Luke 19, verse 11. And while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Of course, he's speaking about himself there, that he would leave the earth, go to heaven, and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. That's the rejection of Jesus Christ by the Jews. And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, and Jesus will receive that kingdom when he comes back, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, be in authority over 10 cities. And the second one came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. And another one came, saying, master, behold, your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down, and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put the money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. And he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him, and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. And he said, I tell you that to everyone who has shall more be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Now, what is this all about? Well, it's about the fact that Jesus is going to judge us when he returns. He's going to judge us according to our works, not to determine our salvation, but to determine our degrees of reward. Now, we've already seen in our review of chapter 19 that part of those rewards are going to be the white robes that we receive, embellishments of those robes. As part of the rewards are going to be crowns. We're going to see that in our review of chapter 22. We're going to receive all kinds of rewards, and part of the rewards that we will receive will be participation in the Lord's reign in varying degrees. We're not all going to participate in the Lord's reign to the same degree as everyone else. There's going to be varying degrees. As he said here, one will be put over 10 cities, one over 5 cities, and one will be put over no cities whatsoever because he was not a good steward. He did not use the gifts and talents that God gave him to advance the kingdom of God in this life. Why in the world should he be given reigning authority in the millennial reign? Now, let's go into this in a little bit more detail. I've given a lot of thought to how we will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that some of us will be administrators. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that Jesus is going to be the King of the world, reigning from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And the Old Testament says in many places, particularly in the book of Ezekiel, that David will be resurrected in his glorified body, serve as King of Israel. And that means that some of us in our glorified bodies will be put over other nations. One will be king of the U.S., another king of Canada and whatever. Some will be governors. Some will be mayors. Some will be councilmen. All of the administrators in the world, all of them, will be in glorified bodies. So some of us are going to be in administrative positions helping the Lord carry out his reign over all the world. Some of us will be judges. Think of it for a moment. Every judge in the world will be in a glorified body. That means he will be immune to corruption, immune to bribes, immune to sin. It means that perfect justice for the first time in all of history will be handed down to each person who comes before that bar of justice. Every person who violates the law of God during the millennial period in the flesh, every person in the flesh, will have swift justice. And it will be justice. If you've ever sat in on a court today, you know that when people have violated the law, they don't come in and ask for justice. They come in and ask for mercy, but there's going to be justice given during the millennium, and it will be swift and it will be sure. But do you know what most of us are going to be doing? Most of us will not be administrators. Most of us will not be judges. According to Jeremiah 3:15 and other similar passages, most of us during the millennium will serve as educators. We will be the large educational system for the whole world. We will be teachers or spiritual shepherds trying to bring every person to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, every person who is born during the millennium. You see, only a small group of people will go into the millennium in the flesh, and they will begin to propagate and repopulate the world, and there will be an absolutely incredible population explosion because we're told in the book of Isaiah that during the millennium, the lifespan of man will be returned to what it was at the beginning of time. It says man will live as long as a tree, that man will live for the period of the millennium. So that, except for exceptional circumstances, for example, in Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 65, it indicates that some people may die during that time because of their refusal to accept Jesus as Lord if they reach the age of 100 and have not accepted him. It's a passage that's not real clear. So there will be death during that time, but most people will live the entire period of the millennium. And we who are in glorified bodies will be responsible for teaching every person born during the millennium about Jesus, about the law of God, about faith in Jesus, about salvation by grace, and it will be our responsibility to try to bring every person in the flesh to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that exciting? So some of us will be administrators, some of us will be judges, some of us will be teachers or spiritual shepherds. But let me tell you what none of us will be, and I can praise God for this. I could just shout and scream hallelujah. None of us will be legislators. That's right. In the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, there will be no abomination known as the Texas Legislature, no unholy group known as the United States Congress, no atrocity known as the United Nations. The law will be made by Jesus Christ. It will be handed down by Jesus Christ, and it will be a perfect law of perfect justice. Praise God. That's why the world is going to be flooded with peace, righteousness, and justice when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. Well, what will be the political nature of the reign of Jesus Christ? It says here that Jesus will reign with a rod of iron. Do you remember that? Look back to Revelation chapter 19, and you will see that it says there that Jesus is going to reign with a rod of iron. Revelation 19, and look there at verse 15. It says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. A rod of iron. Now that is a repeated theme through the book of Revelation. Look back to Revelation 12 and verse 5, and you will see that same statement made when it's speaking in very symbolic terms about the birth of Jesus from Israel. Look at verse 5. And she, the woman, Israel, gave birth to a son, Jesus, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And that's not the first time in the book of Revelation that we ran across that. Go back to Revelation 2 and look at at verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. We will be ruling with the rod of iron together with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me show you where all of this comes from. Turn to Psalm 2, and you will see that one of the earliest psalms is a psalm about the second coming of Jesus, his reign over the earth, and the way in which he will reign. Look at Psalm 2 and verse 7. Jesus is speaking here, and Jesus says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. And thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now, what in the world does this term mean, that Jesus will reign with a rod of iron? Well, my friends, it means one thing for sure. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ is not going to be a democracy. No, there's not going to be a democracy during the time that Jesus reigns upon this earth. There's not the earth is not going to be run as it is today by public opinion polls. We're not going to have some wimpy, wishy-washy ruler who hands down a law and then the next day changes it because the public opinion polls say the law is not popular, or who changes it because some legislators come in and lean on him, or some political lobbyists bribe him or pressure him. No, this is not going to be democracy. Rather, during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, we are going to have a pure theocracy here upon this earth. Jesus will reign absolutely, and he will serve as both the political and the spiritual head of the empire. He will serve as both priest and king according to the order of Melchizedek. Do you remember that Melchizedek was the king of Salem who met Abraham, and Abraham made tithes to him, and that he is described in the book of Genesis as being both a priest and a king? That's very unusual. In the history of Israel, no priest was allowed to be a king. No king was allowed to be a priest. The offices could not be mixed. When King Uzziah went in and tried to serve as a priest, he was struck by leprosy. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he will be priest and he will be king. Look at Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thee, for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. This is Jesus as king. The people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. Now look, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. That's a symbol of his power coming from the Holy Spirit, and therefore he will lift up his head. Here we have Jesus presented as king, as priest, and as judge. And this is repeated in the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 6, as a matter of fact, and verse 12, speaking of the high priest at that time as a symbol of the Messiah, Zechariah says, by the power of the Holy Spirit, then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, that's a symbol for the Messiah, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord, that's the millennial temple. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace will be between the two offices. This is a prophecy that the Messiah will be both priest and king when he comes to reign in glory from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Well, now, what will be the nature of the society? What kind of society will be produced by this rule of the rod of iron? Well, we have to go primarily to the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah gives us a glorious description of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Before I read this verse from Isaiah chapter 9, let me just say that if you were to read the whole book of Isaiah, you would get a very definite picture of what the millennial reign of Jesus Christ is going to be like. And it could be summed up in words like peace, justice, plenty, righteousness, and holiness. For the first time in all of history, the world is going to be flooded with peace, justice, plenty, righteousness, and holiness. Let's read about it. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Boy, that is exciting. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11 and look at what it says about the nature of the reign of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 11, look at the latter part of verse 3, and you have the second coming of Jesus. It says, He will not judge by what His eyes see, nor make a decision by what His ears hear, but with righteousness He will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He will slay the wicked, and righteousness will be the belt about His loins, and faithfulness the belt about His waist. What will be the characteristics of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ? Righteousness, fairness, equity, faithfulness. I don't know about you, but when I read these kind of descriptions, folks, I get excited about the return of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something else that's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back. Look at verse 6. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. Now, what in the world is he talking about here? Well, folks, throughout the Old Testament, in several different passages, the prophets tell us that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, the curse is going to be partially lifted. Now, it will not be fully lifted until the end of the millennium, but it's going to be partially lifted at the time that Jesus Christ comes back. And what this is saying is that God is going to redeem and restore and refresh His creation. He's going to put it back the way He intended it when He created it at the beginning. You see, when God created the creation at the beginning, there were no violent animals. There were no meat-eating animals. There were no poisonous animals. But when He comes back, all of the poisonous animals and meat-eating animals will cease to be poisonous and cease to be meat-eating, and there will be peace in the animal kingdom, just as there will be peace among men. And in the plant kingdom, we are told, there will no longer be any weeds or poisonous plants. They will all be done away with, and there is going to be a setting right of God's creation of the plant and animal kingdom. Look at it again. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. How many shepherds have dreamed about that throughout history? The leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. Why? Because the cobra won't be poisonous anymore. And the weaned child will put his hand into the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Hallelujah! Let me show you that same concept in the New Testament. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And look at Paul talking about the same thing. Romans 8, verse 18. He says, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Isn't that a great verse? Let's read it again. I just love that verse. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then he starts talking about that glory. Look at verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, what is the creation waiting for? The revealing of the sons of God. What is that? The resurrection. That's when the sons of God will be revealed. No one will know for certain who is a Christian until that moment when the resurrection occurs. And so why is all of creation looking forward to the resurrection? Well, look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. What's that talking about? It's talking about the curse that God placed upon this earth as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve. When He placed that curse upon this earth, the earth was changed by that curse. We know that as a result of that curse, that man had to strive against nature. Conflict and violence came into the animal kingdom. Poisonous weeds and poisonous plants and weeds came into the plant kingdom, and man had to earn his living by the sweat of his brow. But it says he subjected it in hope, because the moment he put the curse on, he turned right around and said to Adam and Eve, the day is coming when I will lift it. I will lift it and redeem it. Look at verse 21. The creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Be set free from its slavery, its bondage to decay. What is he saying? The day is coming when the curse will be lifted, and no longer will all of the creation be in slavery to the bondage of decay. Did you know that's one of the fundamental rules of physics, that everything in the universe is running down? Everything is running down. You build a building, walk off and leave it, you know what will happen? You come back 20 years, it'll be run down. You have to have maintenance to keep things going. Look at your body. Your body is running down. All you have to do is look in the mirror each morning. All I have to do is comb my hair and see how much hair comes out in the comb. We are in a universe that is running down, but the time is coming when the universe will be set free from its bondage to decay. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. He pictures the whole creation like a pregnant woman waiting for that moment of delivery when the Lord will come and the creation will be set free from its bondage to decay. And so in verse 23, he sums it up by saying, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. You see, salvation is a continuing process. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are born again spiritually. You're justified before the Lord, but your soul is not born again. The Holy Spirit moves in, and the Holy Spirit begins to work on your soul. Your soul is your personality, your mind, and your will, and the Holy Spirit works until the day you die or the day Jesus comes to shape your soul into the image of Jesus Christ, and that is the continuing process of salvation. And then salvation is completed with the resurrection when your body is resurrection, your body is glorified, and then you are saved, spirit, soul, and body. Now, let's go back for a moment to Micah chapter 4. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 65. We were over in Isaiah. Let's finish up there. And we were taking a look at what Isaiah says about this glorious reign of Jesus Christ. We've seen it's going to be a reign of peace, justice, plenty, righteousness, holiness. It's going to be a reign of the reconciliation of peace in the plant kingdom and the animal kingdom. Let's read now two summaries of the reign of Jesus Christ. Two glorious summaries in the Old Testament. One in Isaiah chapter 65, beginning there with verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. He's talking there about the renovation of the earth by earthquakes that will occur when the Lord returns. And the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. There's going to be a healing of our minds as well as our bodies. I think all unpleasant memories, for example, will be taken away. Verse 18. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem rejoicing and her people gladness. Jerusalem will no longer be a center of war. It'll be a center of rejoicing. Look at verse 19. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. You see, the Lord's going to be among them in Jerusalem. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. There are many interpretations of that. I mentioned it a few moments ago. Some believe that everyone who reaches the age of 100 during the millennium who has not accepted Jesus Christ will die. Others believe this is just simply a statement that says that if someone were to die during the millennial reign at the age of 100, they would be considered a baby because men are going to live so long. Look at verse 21. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. Oh, what a blessed time this is going to be. And then he mentions the animal kingdom. He says, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. There's going to be peace among men and peace between men and nature. No longer any striving between man and the plant kingdom and man and the animal kingdom. One last glorious summary, perhaps the most glorious in all the Word of God. It is presented first in Isaiah 2 and then is fleshed out in detail over in the Old Testament book of Micah. Turn to Micah chapter 4 and let's read this glorious vision, Micah 4, beginning with verse 1. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, mountain in prophecy is a symbol for kingdom unless the mountain is specifically named. So it's saying here, it will come about in the last days that the kingdom of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, the chief of the kingdoms. It will be raised above the hills, the nations, and the peoples will stream to it, and many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. That's the millennial temple of Jesus Christ, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Far from Zion will go forth the law. The law will go forth from Jesus Christ, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation. For the first time in history, worldwide peace. And he says, never again will they train for war. And each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. This is a symbol of worldwide prosperity. Every man with his own vineyard, every man with his own orchard, with no one to make them afraid. Look at verse 6. And that day declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcasts. He's speaking of the Jewish remnant here. Even those whom I have afflicted. That's the Jews during the tribulation period. And I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. The Jews will be the prime nation of the world during the millennial reign of Jesus. And the Lord will reign over them. Where? In heaven? No, in Mount Zion. From now on and forevermore. Hallelujah. What a glorious vision of the reign of Jesus Christ. You see what I mean when I said you've got to know the Old Testament prophets to understand what Revelation 20 is all about? Well, now, what are the purposes of the millennium? What in the world is the reason for Jesus coming back to reign? Well, my friends, there are many, many purposes. God is going to use the millennium to fulfill, for example, a number of promises. First of all, he's going to use it to fulfill his promise to Jesus that Jesus will be glorified in history before the nations of the world. Secondly, God is going to use the millennium to fulfill his promise to the creation that he will restore it and redeem it. Thirdly, he's going to use the millennium to fulfill his promise to the nations to provide peace and justice to all the world. Fourthly, he's going to use the millennium to fulfill his promise to the Jews to restore their peace and their position as the prime nation of the world. And fifth, he is going to use the millennium to fulfill his promise to the church that we will reign over the nations of the world. So those are at least five reasons that God is going to provide a millennial reign for the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one other purpose to the millennium, a very fundamental purpose, a sixth reason that has to do with the binding of Satan. And before we consider this purpose, let's look at Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, that's Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This passage says that at the end of the millennium, Satan's going to be let loose. He's going to go out and deceive the nations. And the majority of the people in the world will gather behind him and march on Jerusalem to overthrow the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will then pour out fire upon them. And it says that the fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil at long last will be thrown into hell, into that lake of fire where he will suffer forever with the Antichrist and the false prophet. Now, let's ask a question. Why in the world is Satan going to be let loose at the end of the millennium? Isn't that a startling? I mean, here we have the most glorious reign in all of history. Everything is beautiful. The earth flooded with peace, righteousness, and justice. And suddenly, Satan is let loose. Why in the world would God do that? Well, my friends, it has to do with the sixth and final reason for the millennium. Now, follow me very closely. You see, God is going to use the millennium as a great laboratory to prove once and for all that humanism, the religion of Satan, is false to the core. Humanism has been the religion of Satan from the beginning of time. Whether it went under the name of Babylonian occultism or whether it went under the name of Roman pagan Catholicism in the Middle Ages or whether it went under the name of secular humanism or communism or socialism or welfare bureaucratism, humanism is the religion of Satan. It is a religion that puts its faith in man and not in God. It believes that man is God, and so it puts its faith in man rather than God. Humanism says, now listen to this carefully, humanism says that the source of evil in the world is rooted in society. And humanism therefore says, whatever form it's in, it says, change society and you will change man. Change society, you will change the world. Change society and you will bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. The Bible says that is not so. The Bible says the source of evil is not in society. The source of evil is inside man. The Bible says man can only be changed from within by the power of God's Spirit. That you can change society from now on, you'll never change man. The only way you'll change man is from within, by the indwelling power of God's Spirit. Now, God is going to use the millennium to prove that the Bible is right and that humanism is wrong and bankrupt. He is going to place man in a perfect environment for 1,000 years with Satan bound. And at the end of that time, he will turn Satan loose, and Satan will still be able to deceive all those who have not accepted Christ, because their basic nature will not have been changed by the change in the nature of society. Man will live for 1,000 years in perfect peace, righteousness, and holiness, and still will not be changed, those who have not accepted Jesus Christ, and at the end will be deceived by Satan and rebel against Jesus. Now, you may respond to this analysis by saying, hey, wait a minute, Dave. Won't everyone accept Jesus during the millennium? After all, they will be able to see him, and they will be able to enjoy the fruits of his righteous rule. Well, stop and think for a moment. Jesus was here once before, and all he did was love people, and feed people, and heal people, show compassion for people. Yet what did people do? They crucified him. During the millennium, the amount of evil in the world will be greatly reduced due to the binding of Satan. But there will still be evil in the world, because evil is rooted in the fallen nature of man. That's why Jesus will have to rule with a rod of iron. That's why we in glorified bodies will have to hand down swift and sure and stern justice. Otherwise, there will not be peace, righteousness, and holiness, because man will still be sinning during the millennium. Man in his fleshly body, not those of us in our glorified bodies, but man in his fleshly body. You say, well, how can that be? Because Satan's going to be bound. Folks, Satan is not the source of evil in the world. The source of evil in the world is the fallen nature of man. Jesus says so in Mark chapter 7. Listen to these words. Jesus said, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. Far from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within, and they defile the man. It's what's within. It's that sin nature that we're born with, that fallen nature. Satan multiplies the evil through temptation. But the evil is already there in man's heart. There will be far less evil in the world during the millennial reign for two reasons. Satan and his demons will be bound, and they will not be tempting everybody and multiplying evil. And secondly, Jesus will be ruling with the rod of iron. But there will still be evil. There will still be sin. There will still be people who will be punished. Now, that's why Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. That's why justice will have to be swift and sure. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in the flesh under the rule of the rod of iron? Think about it for a moment. Here you are in the flesh, and what does the flesh want? The flesh wants a little excitement through gambling, and Jesus says there will be no gambling of any kind. Not on horses, not on dogs, not on poker games, and not even on a golf game. There will be no gambling. The flesh wants a few exciting pictures of women undressed. Jesus will say there will be no pornography of any kind. Then what will the flesh want? Pornography. The flesh will want suggestive television programs and movies. And Jesus will say everything done on television and in movies will be done for one purpose, to glorify me. The flesh will want to play around with adultery, fornication, and so forth. Jesus will say there will be no adultery, no fornication, no divorce. Can you imagine what it will be like to live in the flesh under that rule of the rod of iron? The result will be surface allegiance to Jesus out of fear. But there will be seething rebellion in men's hearts. On the surface, they'll say, hallelujah, we love you, Jesus. And inside, they'll be saying, gritting their teeth and saying, we hate you. And Satan will draw out that rebellion when he is released, and we will be presented with the sordid spectacle of man rebelling against the most peaceful and just government the world has ever known. And humanism will be proved wrong once and for all. Now, the end of the millennium marks the time for the second resurrection, the resurrection of the unrighteous, and the time for their judgment. Let's read about it, Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, which, of course, is hell. Now, the first thing I want to say about this great white throne judgment passage here that occurs right at the end of the millennium is that this passage was horribly misused by preachers in the church that I grew up in. And I found that it's still misused by many today in many different churches. The way they misuse it is to pull it out of context and apply it to all people, including Christians. They argue that a Christian will not know whether or not he is saved until he stands before the great white throne judgment and is judged of his works. Can you imagine? When I was a kid, I can remember people preaching this passage, and I'm telling you, they'd say, you're going to be standing there, and your knees are going to be shaking, and you're going to break out in a sweat, and Jesus is going to look in his book, and he's going to look down the pluses, and he's going to look down the minuses, and he said, on the basis of your works, I pronounce that you are, and not until that moment will you know whether you are lost or saved. I tell you, when they offered the invitation, people ran to the front and got on their knees. They were so scared. Well, folks, all that is sheer nonsense. Even worse, it is an outright denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the first place, this resurrection and judgment has absolutely nothing to do with believers. It is the resurrection and judgment of the damned. They must be judged by their works because they have never appropriated the grace of God through the blood of Christ. And since they will be judged by their works, they will all be condemned to hell, since no man can be justified by his works before God. We can be justified only through the work of Jesus on the cross by putting our faith in him. So the first point is, this judgment doesn't have anything to do with believers. Let me tell you, my friends, those of us who are believers, we are judged twice. We have been judged once at the cross. Jesus took our sins upon him, and the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus, the wrath that we deserve. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then your sins have been put upon him, and you have already been judged of your sins, and you will never stand before God and be judged of your sins if you are a born-again believer in Jesus, because the Bible says that God has forgiven and forgotten your sins. They were put upon Jesus, and the wrath was poured out upon him. Now, right after the rapture, we are going to be judged by Jesus Christ of our works, not to determine our degrees, our salvation, but to determine our degrees of reward. Our salvation is determined by grace through faith, but we are going to be judged of our works to determine our degrees of reward. By the time this white throne judgment takes place at the end of the millennium, our judgment is far past. Our judgment for sin was at the cross. Our judgment of our works to determine our degrees of reward took place in heaven during the tribulation period. Again, this judgment has nothing to do with believers. The final point I want to make is that it is a tragic lie to say that we as Christians cannot know that we are saved until we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Part of the good news of the gospel is that we can definitely know that we are saved, and we can rest in the assurance of that salvation. Read Romans 8, verse 1. Underline it. Memorize it. Say it every day. Say it when Satan tries to defeat you and tell you put doubt in your mind about your salvation. Romans 8, verse 1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Did you hear that? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or consider 1 John 5, verse 13, where it says, you can know that you have eternal life. It says it. Read it. 1 John 5, 13. You can know that you have eternal life. Does this mean once saved, always saved? No. But it does mean that as long as you walk in faith in Jesus, you can be absolutely confident of your salvation. You can be confident beyond a shadow of a doubt. It makes me want to shout hallelujah. And it reminds me of the words of Lamentation, chapter 3, verse 21. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Let me conclude by giving you an Old Testament perspective on the reign of Jesus Christ. You remember I've mentioned several times the book of Zephaniah. The book of Zephaniah. I said to you that it's a book about one day in history, from beginning to end, about one day, the return of Jesus Christ in wrath and in glory. We read from it in chapter 9 when we were considering chapter 19. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14, about the great day of the Lord. And he described how horrible that day will be. He described how blood will be poured out like dust. He described how neither silver nor gold would deliver anyone from the wrath of God. He talked about what a horrible, horrible day it was. But I didn't point out to you that book ends with incredibly good news. Incredibly good news. Listen to Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, where he describes what will happen at the end of that day when Jesus has defeated all the enemies and begins his rule. Listen, verse 14, "Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. They came from you, O Zion. The approach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel will be in our midst, and we will shout with joy. We will shout with triumph." And that is what Isaiah chapter 12 is all about. Isaiah 12 is the remnant rejoicing. Isaiah 12 is the saved and the redeemed rejoicing at the reign of Jesus Christ. "Then you will say in that day," writes Isaiah, "I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, for although thou wast angry with me, thy anger is turned away, and thou dost comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day you will say, 'Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud, shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel.'" Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus.